Thanks, Sam. We're returning in the Word of God to the book of Exodus again in the 28th chapter. And we're again working our way down through this chapter as we've been doing through the nights already gone. And we're going tonight break in at the verse 17 and read down to verse 21. Exodus 28 and the verse 17 through 21. And while you turn to Exodus 28, I just want to thank Sam for the welcome and David again for the invite to come along and take up the fifth message here on the high priest and the models in front of you there. And we're coming to the precious stones this evening. It's hard to believe that four have come and four have gone. But that's the way it is. Time just flies away, even though they have been fragmented with the circuit breakers and all else that has been happening in the world today. Now, I don't want to do a big recap tonight because I have a lot on my plate and I'll probably go over the time as it is. So simply in past nights we've looked at the broidered white coat, which spoke of purity. Then in week two we looked at the mitre and the golden plate. In the mitre we saw the righteousness of Christ, and in the golden plate we saw the holiness of Christ. And of course it says holiness to the Lord. In week three we looked at the blue coat, or the robe of the ephod, and it was the heavenliness and the blue. And then last week we took the divinity of the gold, the royalty of the purple, the humanity of the scarlet, all in the ephod. And for those who weren't here or are listening in for the first time, they're all in sermon audio there under Shiloh Hall. Or you go to sermon audio, my name, you'll find them either way. But tonight we must move on quickly because we don't have time to do a big recap. But I want to say I cannot possibly do the 12 stones or the 12 tribes justice in one meeting tonight. I could really do a night on each of them, but that wasn't the plan. And therefore I will be given high-level details and applications with the hope that you'll go home, and having had your appetite whetted, that you'll study out the wonderful truths, deeper truths, for yourselves. Because truly each stone and each tribe bring wonderful blessings, yet wonderful challenges to the believer. But tonight we're in Exodus 28, and we're going to read verse 17 through 21 as a launching pad. And again, as always, we'll be turning from place to place. And I ask you to keep your finger in Exodus 28, and we turn from time to time. And I also ask you to read Numbers 10 and Genesis 49. And those are the three chapters we'll be flicking out primarily this evening, although we will turn to one or other two places. But first of all, Exodus 28 and the verse 17. Thou shalt set it in settings of stones, or thou shalt set it in its settings of stones, even four rows of stones. And you can see on the model there are four rows of three. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, and a gate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like engravings of a signet. Now I said last Wednesday, just to remind, that if you come up and examine the model on the shoulder stones, the two onyx stones, and the stones in the breastplate, there are no engravings upon them. And that's really down to the difficulty I had getting 12 suitable stones. Your brother kindly got them for me from Portugal. It's a long way to go back to get them, particularly in these days. I might go and I mightn't get back again. The reason I didn't have them engraved was I was simply scared that would break in the engraving process, and hopefully you'll understand that. And at the end of the day, they're just representations. Anyway, back to verse 21. Like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. And amen, and God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. Now tonight I'm looking at things a little bit out of order. The natural thing tonight would be to look at the breastplate, which we will do if we're still allowed to open on the Lord's Day morning of the 10th of January.
and they'll finish off with the garments that he would wear for the Day of Atonement. But if I was to do that, I would only have half an hour to deal with these 12 stones, and it's an impossible task in an hour, and there's no way you could even consider it in half an hour. So that's why we're doing them out of order this evening. But in verses 9 to 12, we were given the details of the two onyx stones on the shoulders that would be inscribed with the 12 names and placed on the high priest's shoulders. And we'll pick up that a little bit the next meeting. But he bears the people upon his shoulders as he daily ministers unto the Lord as he goes in and out. The people, the burden is upon his shoulders. As a little aside, the names are not just random, and it's a study in itself, but all have a deep meaning. For example, the firstborn Reuben means see a son. Simeon, the second one, means hearing. Levi means joined, and Judah means the praise of Jehovah. And that's the first four. But when you put it all together, you have God sent his son. And here we are 2 days from the Christmas season. God sent his son. But taking the names in, see ye my son, hear ye him, be joined to him, and your life will be one of praise. And what a message it is to the believer this evening, to see his son, to hear his son, to be joined to his son, and then our life will be one of praise. And that's only in the first four names, and you can dig the rest out for yourself. But you can begin to see something of the depth that's before us this evening. But what I'm really after is found initially in verse 10. And in verse 10 it says, six of their names on one stone, and on the other six names of the rest on the other stone. And here's the phrase I'm after, according to their birth. So what's on the shoulder is in birth order. It's according to the natural order. And of course the sonic stones are therefore representing the 12 tribes in order of birth. And as we see them in order of birth, or the natural order, there's no difference among the men. It's just the order they were born. No difference. Reuben, as unstable as water as he is in his natural position on the head of the first stone. And the two favourite sons, Joseph and Benjamin, are the last two. Just the natural order. And there's absolutely no difference. And of course, in our nature before God, there's absolutely no difference. Because in Romans 3:23, it tells us there is no difference. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's no difference among us. We're all sinners by nature and deed and word. But when we come to the precious stones on the breastplate, this is not now nature's order. It changes. Because look at verse 21, which we read together. And it says, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one, now here's the bit, with his name shall they be according to what? The 12 tribes. It's no longer now the natural order, but it's according to the order of the 12 tribes. And we'll see, and if you read Numbers chapter 10, you will see the order is different. But according to the 12 tribes, the breastplate order of these stones is that in which they encamped in the wilderness and which they marched through the wilderness. This is not the order of nature. This is the order of grace. But turn with me to Numbers chapter 10, do we get the first one. Before you turn, keep your finger there in Exodus 28. And we see the first one there in verse 17 was a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. So keep that in mind to save us turning back and forward like yo-yos. The first one was a sardis, the middle one's a topaz, and the third one was a carbuncle. But if you come over to Numbers then, and we find in chapter 10 and verse 14. Numbers 10 and the verse 14. And it says in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children. Now it's not a Reuben, it's Judah. And we find the second one in verse 15, and over the host of the tribe of the children of Issachar. So that's the second one. And the third one in verse 16, and over the host of the children of Zebulun. So you find, first of all, that the tribes are different here. And the first one is Judah, the second is Issachar, and the third one is Zebulun, and the first one is the Sardis, which is obviously related to Judah. We'll come to that in a second. But you can see, if we took down time to read down to Numbers 27, and we'll just work our way through that tonight as we go along, but we will get the rest of the order as we go. But as we've seen, this is not the order of nature. The order that those stones are on that breastplate are the order of grace. And tonight, praise God, God doesn't see me after the order of my nature, but he sees me through grace. He doesn't see me as the natural, sinful, unstable man, but rather the child of God, the son, the one born of the Spirit of God and accepted in the Beloved, accepted in this man, the heavenly high priest. By what? By matchless grace, because I was transformed by his matchless grace. So even in the order of these stones, there's precious blessings to us tonight. And as we see this matchless grace, turn with me to, keep your fingers there, but turn with me over to Luke 19 and verse 10. And of course, the Lord Jesus came into the world at, well, not in December, but he came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10. I meant Luke 19:40. I don't know what the chaos was doing in my head. But Luke 19 and verse 40. You remember, these stones tonight, as we will see, these stones in this breastplate speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cry out about him. And of course, as he rode into Jerusalem that day, as he went to the cross, the physical stone surrounding, and it says, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, because they rebuked the Lord and told him to rebuke the disciples, if they should keep their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And I want to suggest tonight as we go down, these stones all cry out about our heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see, these stones are set in marching or camping order, and they're brightly shining, and I was taking a look at them when I was sitting there waiting for the meeting to start this evening, and I was surprised, though, even though they're only replicas and they're not real gemstones, I could actually see them shining down there, which amazed me. But we see these stones because when we march for God and we march with his work upon our heart, it's then that we shine for him. And the challenge to my heart this evening is, am I shining for my God? Because I'm marching with his work on my heart, as the tribes were on his heart as he went about his daily business. You know, one little thing I need to point out before we get into these stones and start to look at them one by one. In the English language, what do? We read from left to right. But Hebrew is not left to right. Hebrew is right to left. So as you look at those stones, you need to look at the one that is on the right and not on the one on the left. So that's why you'll see that they're in the order they are as we begin. So we start at the top right hand corner, and as you look at the right hand, it'll be a red stone, which is the Sardis stone speaking of Judah. So hopefully that clarifies the order. It's the Hebrew right to left, not English left to right. But we now come to the first one, and as we read there in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 17, we saw that it was a Sardis stone. And then when we read Numbers 10, we saw that it was speaks of Judah. So a Sardis stone speaking of Judah, and a Sardis stone is a stone that speaks of richness. Indeed, tonight the name Judah, I mentioned the names all mean something. The name Judah means praise. And here in this stone then is praise, the richness of praise. Praise was to be inscribed upon the stone. And of course that reminds us that praise and worship and glory to God is one of the leading objects of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to praise him and to worship him. That's the fundamental reason that we gather, is to worship him and praise him. And it's upon this man's stone, that's what it means. But the Sardis was also much in demand for making seals. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, we know that great verse where it says, in whom you also trusted. Sorry, verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, it says ye were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the sardis is a stone that speaks of a seal. And tonight, praise God, we are sealed. Not with any old thing, but we're sealed with the Holy Spirit this evening. And the day and hour, the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, at that exact moment, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So in this first red stone, we see praise and we see a seal. But red is significant for two things. Now keep on your finger there. Turn with me to Proverbs 23, please. Proverbs 23. You say we will be back in and out of those three chapters, so if you can somehow wedge three fingers in between them or whatever way you want to do it, that's how we'll go about it this evening. And I should have said, obviously you have your little notebook there and we see that what Judah is. But Proverbs 23 and verse 31. And it says, look not thou upon the wine when it is what? Red. When it giveth his colour. So there you have red and the wine and the colour in the cup when it moveth itself aright. So there's the red, and it's speaking of the wine. And in 2 Kings 3 and verse 22, we'll not turn to it. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side was what? Red as blood. So we'll see the red speaking of wine, and we see it speaking of blood. Now keep those thoughts in your mind for a few moments, because we need to ask the obvious question, why a red stone applying to Judah? Why does this sardis speak of Judah? And of course the great patriarchal blessing way back in Genesis 49. Turn with me to Genesis 49 while we're talking. And Genesis 49 on verse 8, the third chapter, I asked you to have a wee look at this evening. But way back there, you know what's happening. God, or Jacob rather, has called to assemble the 12 tribes together. He's about to give them their blessing and tell them their future and so on. And it's a wonderful prophetic study to study the blessing he gave to Judah. But he's giving the blessing. And now you'll find that a lot of what he says about each of the 12 tribes comes forward into these stones. And Judah, in verse 48, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall what? Praise. And there's the name on the stone. Whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. He is the one that would be praised and so on. And of course we looked at the first prophecies fulfilled in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day evening, and we saw that Judah is the tribe from which the Saviour was to come. But Judah was to be the object of praise and would be filled with praise because he would be filled with joy. Now look at verse 11 and verse 12. Still speaking of Judah. And he says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's coat unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine. You know the phrase, washed his garments in wine. And his clothes in the blood of the grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And there's a multitude in those two verses. But Judah's land was to be, and was, when the tribes were allocated their area, his was a land of vineyards. And there are three references in these verses, washing his garments in wine, in the blood of grapes, and red with wine. And you can see the references again. The washing speaks of riches, richness. Washing your garments in wine, that speaks of richness. Not material richness, of course, but it will speak of a spiritual richness to you and I. And if you cast your mind away back all those years ago when we were doing the book of James, and we took, what, 6 or 7 years to do it. But way back in James 2 and verse 5, you'll remember him speaking of being rich and faithful. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, what? Rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And brothers and sisters, this evening, we as the people of God are to be rich in faith. And rich in a faith that brings rich in good works and rich towards God. And if we look at those words in the verses of 11 and 12 again, it says we are reminded that life's most common actions were what linked to the vine. And even the ass's coat was bound to it. The washing our garments and so on. But in this binding to the coat, we can see that the picture of the believer's daily and hourly responsibility to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be rich in these things. Of course, as we come this evening, one of the tactics of the old enemy is to divide our life into two component parts. He comes and he tries to segregate life into pigeonholes, if I can use the expression. We have the set apart hours when we do the spiritual things, and we do our Bible reading, and we'll do our quiet time, and we'll have the time when we do our study of the Word of God, and the time when we meditate upon the Word, and all of those things. That's one section. But then he has us off into the secular part. And in the secular part, if I can put it politely, when he's neglected and concealed, because we're so busy in the secular things. And while we will act with integrity while we're doing the secular things, and we'll have no real reference to the Word of God as we're doing the other things, and the Word of God's out of his way, and it's out, and with nothing time to do things for directly focused in on his glory. But surely, brethren and sisters, that's the tactic of the devil, but it ought not to be so. Ought not praise the sardis stone, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to the royal line, as we saw last week, our great high priest. Should that not cover all areas? Should it not cover all aspects of these lives of ours? Look at verse 11 again. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The vine referred to all the ordinary pursuits of life. The blood of the grape was employed for cleansing his clothes and cleansing his garments. Thus were the everyday clothes purged, just as the garments of state and glory washed in wine. And surely, as we think of being washed like that, and it speaks of blood then, surely we need that daily cleansing in the precious blood that cleanseth us from all sin. That blood that removes the defilements that arise from the contact with this evil world. And when we're washed like that and we walk right, then surely we will be rich in the faith, as James says. Look at verse 12 again. It says, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white as milk. Here's this man, and if you like, he drank so fully of the joyous cup his very countenance reflected it. And what a challenge that is to me, and I'm not talking about drinking wine, so my countenance reflects it now. But does my countenance reflect that I have been taking large drinks from the cup of heavenly salvation this evening? Does someone know by the countenance that I really am, without me opening my mouth, that I'm a child of God? How does this world see me this evening? Do they see me full of Christ? Do they see me full of joy? Do they see me full of fruitfulness? Brings me back to the pomegranates and the bell and the bottom of the blue robe. What a challenge it is this evening. How do people perceive me? Do they see me as someone who's full of the Holy Spirit and full of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what a challenge that brings to my heart this evening. But as we see all of this, and we're thinking of praise, keep your fingers there in Genesis 49, for a moment, but turn away over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We're thinking of praise. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, we find the word saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And it's a direct quotation from David's prophetic psalm regarding the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we find that the Saviour is the first to utter praise. And brothers and sisters, we must do likewise. How can we do anything other than praise him? Back in Genesis 49 and verse 12, it says, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And of course, as wine is intoxicating to a man, so milk is used to build up a babe and a child. And babes in Christ, of course, when we were first saved, and maybe there's one listening this evening that's not long saved, they seek the milk of the word, to be built up in the milk before they move to the meat. So we see, let us all be in this book, that we might be cleansed, that we might be close to him, and that we might be rich in faith, in order that we might be able to praise him as the message of the Sardis stone. I must leave that there this evening and leave you to dig the rest of it out for yourself. But stone 2, back in Exodus 28, we saw, was not so much the Sardis speaking of praise, but it was a topaz. And we saw from Numbers 10 when we turned to it, of course, that it was Issachar. So you have the topaz and Isaac representing Issachar in the middle of the top row. And the topaz speaks of rightness. But I want you to see the significance of his name. We won't turn to it, but you remember the events, how Issachar was born to Leah after the dispute and the bargaining with Rachel over the escapade about the mandrakes. And then Issachar is born, and his name simply means to a reward or to hire. A reward or to hire. Now, for the meaning of the word reward, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. And again, we'll not turn to it, but you remember the setting. Abram has won the battle against the four kings, and he's recovered Lot. And not only has he recovered Lot, he's taken a great spoil, and he's taken a great spoil. But Abram is such a righteous man that he wouldn't even take a shoe less, lest he be accused of being made rich by the king of Sodom. And then God comes and breaks in. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. And Genesis 15 and verse 1. 15th of Genesis in the first verse. And of course here, it says after these things. So it's after the things we've described, that Abram recovering the spoil and recovering Lot and not taking even a shoelace. After these things, there's the completion. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. There's the coming of the Lord to Abraham. And of course, those days of visions and things are all gone. That's a thing from the past. You've now got the word of God, which is perfect. And that's all we need, along with the Holy Spirit, to reveal it to us. But we have the completion and the coming. But it says, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield. And here's the word. Thy exceeding great reward. And that Hebrew word there is Sakar, which is the same word used in the name of Issachar. And of course, it's speaking of reward, which is why that stone is in the breastplate, the name of Issachar. But of course, to us this evening, this man, the heavenly high priest, is our exceeding great reward this evening. And you have the significance of his name. I want you secondly to see the selection of the stone. Why was the golden yellow topaz, other than the name, used to represent Issachar? And was there anything further in? Well, turn your finger back to Genesis 49. Again, we'll find the meaning, all of them, in Genesis 49. And in verse 14 and 15, this time, it tells us, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and here's the bit we're after, and that the land, it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant under tribute. The land that it was pleasant, says the word of God. And we find that that part of the land was a land of rich harvest, and the golden yellow stone speaks of that rich harvest. This land, not only had given its name, was given to Issachar, was the fertile region of the Jordan Valley. And there was plenty of rain and water, and we know all about that in Northern Ireland, there's always plenty of rain. But one old timer said regarding Issachar, his land was like the gates of paradise. Nothing there withered away. Everything was ripe. And just as the Sardis then of Judah spoke of richness, the topaz of Issachar therefore speaks of ripeness. And that obviously challenged me as I thought about it again in the study this week, is how ripe am I for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a ripeness about my life? Am I an immature apple, for example? And an immature apple, as we know, is bitter, it's small, it's immature, it's hard. Whereas the large apple, the ripe apple, is a large, attractive apple. It's sweet, it's juicy, it's palatable. Now, which am I this evening? Am I rich? Or am I bitter? Which am I? The significance of the name, the selection of the stone, but I want you to see a little about the stone itself to let your appetite to dig deeper. And of course, it's discovery. And we're thinking of it means reward. And the topaz was first discovered in an island off the Red Sea, or on the Red Sea rather, but was often surrounded by fog. It was hard to find the island, and then when you get onto it, hard to find anything because it was perpetually surrounded by fog. And the sailors had to seek long and hard, and when they found the topaz, it was named reward. And you can see the significance of the stone on Aaron's breastplate this evening. It's exactly what the name Issachar means, and how well his name fits the stone and the stone fits him. You see, it's discovery. But as we see the stone itself, we want not only to see its discovery, we want to see its delight. Because this stone is a beautiful, cheerful yellow and is said to bring beauty and wisdom and long life. On all of those four characteristics, if you do a study in Issachar for yourself, you'll find those were all characters. Beauty, wisdom and long life were all attributes that Issachar had. They say, I've never had one to be able to test it. I'm only a poor banker, a poor bank manager. I only worked in the place, I never owned it. But when a topaz is rubbed, it executes an electrical power and attracts things to it through that static electric or whatever it is. It attracts things to it. And of course this evening, and as I apply that stone to my own life and to the life of all other believers, surely tonight we ought to be like that stone. We ought to be bright. We ought to be cheerful. We ought to be attractive, reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and attracting others to him. And how it hit me hard this week as I thought about it. Do I attract others to him? Or do I repel him because I'm hard and bitter and so on? What a challenge. The third stone, as we saw in Exodus 28, was our carbuncle. And as we read in Numbers chapter 10, then we saw it represented Zebulun. And the tribe of Zebulun then, and the third one on the top row, is as a carbuncle representing Zebulun, and of course our carbuncle speaks of activity and activeness. And the authorities say that a carbuncle is a bright, flashing, glittering stone, rather like lightning on a coal of fire. This stone speaks of activity, and not only activity, it speaks of energy. Now why does that apply then to the tribe of Zebulun? Well, again, we've got to go back to Genesis 49. My Bible's open Genesis 49. I think that's the last place we were. And in verse 13 it says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his border shall be Sidon. Very important that we see he was a seaport, if you like. And of course, at a seaport, there's great activity. The boats come, and the boats go. The sailors head off. The sailors come back. They go to get their goods. They bring them back. The fishermen head out. They get their catches. The unloading at the docks. The buying, the selling. And then the distribution. They are very busy places of activity as a port. And Zebulun was also not only a port, but it was a place where from where the call would have went out to the people to come to Zion, where the sacrifices were made, and to remember the three sacrifices. Every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. So you see, the activity of a carbuncle is very, very appropriate to Zebulun. Activity. But of course, the challenge for my heart again this evening is, what activity do I undertake for my master? What do I do for that my great high priest? Am I active and busy in the service of the Lord? Going out to reach others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we saw in a previous study, am I one who will go in like this man goes in and he bears the nation in his heart? Are we bearing people in our heart before the Lord? Have you ministry and prayer if you're not out about reaching others? So many things that we can do. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where was he from? Where did he base himself? Jesus of Nazareth. He was based in Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? In the area where Zebulun was based. And from Nazareth, from Zebulun, he therefore went out doing good, healing the sick, preaching the word, and ultimately up to the cross. And tonight, Zebulun, as we read there, is a haven for ships. And praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is a haven for weary souls. As a sin-sick, weary soul, where did I come? To the haven that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can take comfort in today from the fact that as our great high priest, our heavenly high priest, he is ever watchful of us. And there is that rest in him as he bears us on his heart. Now I must leave that. They were stone four. Keep your finger there in Genesis 49 and come back over to Exodus 28. And what I propose to do is just read a row at a time to stop us coming back and forward if I haven't already said so. So we're coming to Exodus 28 and verse 18. And remember that you have the second row will be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. An emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. Now come to Numbers 10 again. So we have an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And Numbers 10 and verse 18, 19, and 20, we get the next three. And in verse 18, we find in Numbers 10 that the standard of the camp of Reuben. So therefore, an emerald represents Reuben. And then we find that the sapphire in verse 19, over the host of the tribe of the children of Simeon. So you have the sapphire applying to him. And then the diamond. And verse 20 applies over the host of the tribe of the children of God. So that God is represented by the diamond. But remember the emerald, the sapphire and the diamond. But we're first of all dealing with the emerald, which speaks of Reuben. And of course an emerald speaks of stability. It's one of those contrasting stones. Because we've already said in the introduction that Reuben was unstable as water. And we'll come to that in a moment. But you see this contrast. But I want you to see the description. An emerald is not only green in colour, but it's a particular type of green. It's a sea green, which brings before us the instability of the sea and the contrast then of the stability and so on. But we have the instability of the sea, and of course we read there, and we know that Reuben is the nature of the emerald and that Reuben are well matched because we have the details. Look at if you put your finger in Genesis 49, still go back to Genesis 49 verses 3 and 4. And of course, in the natural order, as we've pointed out, but in verse 3 and 4, Jacob is first of all speaking to his firstborn, dealing with him mostly in the order of nature. But Genesis 49 verse 3 says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. There's a son, his firstborn. And in his strength, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. All very good so far. But then the shortcoming comes in. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water, you're not going to excel, Reuben. Not only is the son and the strength and the shortcoming here, but the sin's here. Because thou went up into thy father's bed, thou defiledst it, or then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Of course, it refers to when Reuben went into the father's concubine. And the result of that event resulted in Reuben losing the blessings of the firstborn. He lost, because of his sin, the birthright went to Joseph. because of the sin, the kingdom went to Judah, and the high priesthood went to Levi. He lost it all. And brother and sister, this evening, never ever underestimate the impact of sin and where sin goes. Yes, God will forgive sin, but he'll never take away the impact of sin. My wife's down the back tonight. If I went off and had a fling with someone and there was a child as a result of it, God would forgive me for my sin, but he's not going to deal with the impact of it. Never underestimate the impact of sin in your life. And ruin because of his instability, lost the preeminence. But of course today, this man, our heavenly high priest, he must be the preeminent one. The description, the detail, but the delightful picture. You see, Reuben is still on the breastplate. Unstable though he is, he's there. What a wonderful picture of grace. And like all of us, saved as by fire this evening. Unstable Reuben could never and would never succeed. When did an unstable person ever excel? But the challenge to me comes, am I unstable tonight? Or am I stable? Am I volatile? Level to flare up? Am I hard, unforgiving? I'm always right, nobody knows anything like what I do. Am I out of control? Am I unstable, leading to some grievous sin? Or am I stable this evening? Am I dependable? Am I rock solid? And I'm always on time and all the things that a dependable, stable person is. And again, the challenge to my heart in the stone. The fifth stone we see is the sapphire. And we read that it spoke of Simeon. And it speaks, the sapphire speaks of gentleness. They wanted to see the characteristics of the stone. And it's another one that's one of these contrasting stones, contrasting the nature. Just as instability contrasts the instability of Reuben, gentleness contrasts Simeon. While blue in colour, the sapphire is actually the second hardest stone, which is why it's a contrast when you think of gentleness. You see, while blue in colour, the second hardest stone, but it was given a place of honour as a foundation stone in the New Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will know that this stone was one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So it begs the question, why such a hard stone, speaking of Simeon? And again, the answer is found in Genesis 49, if your finger's still there. And in Genesis 49, verses 5 and 6 this time. And it says, Genesis 49, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, and here's the bit we're after, instruments of cruelty, are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, unto their assembly, men honour, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and for the wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And of course, as you find here, Simeon and Levi, well, Levi's not actually on the breastplate, but they're separate, and Jacob was good to his word, as spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bit we're after, or through the word of God, rather, but this reference to the instruments of cruelty is what we're after. And of course, it had its basis way back in Genesis 34, and you remember the story. Simeon and Levi ruthlessly avenged for what Hamor had done to their sister Dinah. We know how he forced her and so on. And in that revenge, their cruelty was hard, their cruelty was fierce, and not only did they slay him, the guilty, they slew all the males of the city. And that's where the embarrassment comes in for Jacob. These two men were ruthless, hard men. And the two men were brothers by parentage, but they're birds of a feather, and their actions, they're scheming, they're cruel, and they were done in anger. And if you read the events of Genesis 34, you will see their scheming and their cruelty and their hardness. Now, the word for sapphire comes from the Hebrew word saphir. And it literally means to scratch or to polish. And again, they were scratching hard men, scratching a hard surface. But it shows how well the appropriate stone is again applied to the appropriate clay and the accuracy of the Word of God. You've got the characteristics and you've got the cruelty, but then the challenge from the stone, what is it to my heart? When it comes to me this evening, is my heart a hard, stubborn, cutting stone? Am I unforgiving? Or do I have the gentleness of my great high priest? As Wesley described him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I prepared, as I told you before, I prepared these messages back in April. And as we look down this again this evening, or this week in preparation for this evening, it's just cut across me the things that the Lord put in my heart way back then. And what's my heart like for him this evening? Is there gentleness or hardness? Time's flying. The sixth stone we find in Exodus 28 was a diamond. And we saw in Numbers 10 it speaks of God. And of course, a diamond speaks of enduring. And the characteristics of the stone is that a diamond is the most brilliant stone, but it is the hardest stone, and the name diamond means cannot be broken. Some of you were asking me last week, I remember Harvey asking me, and somebody else, forgive me for not being able to remember who you were, what would the price of those stones be? And when I was collecting the plate on the golden plate on the mitre, and the jeweller was a Christian, he asked me what was I doing with it, and I showed him the picture of the model. I said to him, what would those stones be worth anyway? And he says, without seeing the stone, that diamond, depending on the characteristics of it and depending on the number of the carats that's in the diamond, depending on all that, but you would start as a bare minimum for low calorie diamond somewhere around 20 million sterling. And I fully believe that wasn't a low calorie that the Lord would have provided the best. And you can see the value that's on that man's chest. And he said, a diamond high of that size and high in carats would probably be priceless. You can see the value that's on this man's chest. But the diamond speaks of enduring and cannot be broken. So again, it begs the question, why the hardest stone for the tribe of God? And back again, we find the answer in Genesis 49 and the verse 19. And we see his contending, because it says, God, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. In Egypt, as he's been brought before Jacob, he's been told that he would be overcome by a troop, but he would overcome at the end. Now if you look at a map of Israel and see where the various tribes went, the borders of the land, the tribe of God, were on the edge of the land, and therefore he would have been susceptible to invaders. And there's him being a warrior tribe. And the word used for troop is the word gihod, and it simply means a band, a troop, or a marauding band. And you see the danger he's in there. But as we look at the Word of God, we will see that these were fighting men, winning some battles and losing others. Now to prove that, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And we want to see that these are hardened men of war. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18 and verse 19. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 18 and 19. And as we see God being a hard troop and a man of war and so on, in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 18 and 19, it says, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites, so here they are, in the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war were 47,703 that went out to war. These were men of war. They were men able to bear the buckler and the sword and to shoot the bow, and they were skillful in war. These were hard men. But despite the hardness and the difficulties caused by the enemy, Jacob says God will endure and overcome, and is well likened to the diamond. And you see the characteristic in the contention, but I want to see the challenge. You see, God endured. And the challenge to me is, do I endure? Am I an overcomer no matter what the enemy throws at me? Paul, writing, says, endure hardness like a good soldier. And this evening when the enemy comes in like a rampant flood, and he does from time to time, do I endure hardness? And do I endure it in such a way that still reflects the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I an irresistible force and a movable object? Do I endure hardness this evening? And then we see the conqueror. Because praise God, our great high priest, our heavenly high priest, is the one who endures and overcomes. You remember what it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He endures, and so must I. Now go back to Exodus 28 to see the third row. And we'll try and speed up a little bit to get finished somewhere near the time anyway. Exodus 28 and verse 19. And it says, the third row was a ligure and a gate and a meat fist. A ligure and a gate and a meat fist. And then run your eye over to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 22. Do we find the three stones that apply? Numbers 10 and verse 22. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim. So we see Ephraim represented by the ligure, and then the second stone was on a gate, and in the verse 23 we find that that relates to the children of Manasseh, and the fourth one then was a metathisk, and in verse 24 we find it applies to the children of Benjamin. So again, keeping those three in our mind this evening. But I need you to see the rationale. Why are Ephraim and the children of Joseph even in the breastplate in the first place? Why are they there at all? And of course, as we said, they're the two sons of Joseph. Joseph received the birthright because of the faux pas that Reuben made, and therefore he received a double portion. And we find that Joseph himself and Levi are not on the breastplate. Two went out, but Manasseh and Ephraim come in to make up the 12, and they represent Joseph's double blessing. So from Joseph's list, which is the order and the shoulder stones, Joseph and Levi are out, Ephraim and Manasseh are in. And it's not difficult when we understand the words of Genesis 48 and verse 5. Go back to Genesis 48 and 5, do we see that blessing of Joseph and the sons. In Genesis 48 and 5, it says, now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. They are mine, and they shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon and all the rest of them are. And of course tonight, praise God, I am his, and he is mine. I can say with the Shulamite girl, my beloved is mine, and I am his. But Jacob is quite happy to count these two as his. And in verse 13 and 14, we find that he blesses Ephraim the younger with the blessing of the firstborn, despite Joseph's attempts to correct him. And Ephraim gets the blessing. So there's the rationale, but I want you to see the reflecting. You see, the stone used for him is a ligure. It's an apple green in colour, and obviously speaks of fruitfulness. Indeed, the name Ephraim simply means, I shall be doubly fruitful. And again, it comes back to the pomegranates. We keep coming back to the other thing. Am I fruitful for the Lord this evening? The fruitfulness of Ephraim is clearly seen. You know your one finger in Genesis. Turn your finger over to Genesis 41 a wee second, please. Genesis 41, do we see the fruitfulness of Ephraim? Genesis 41 in the verse 52. And it says, the 7 years of plenteousness, sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. And the second, the name of the second called, he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Verse 52 of 41, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, the name Ephraim. Jacob, or Joseph, the beloved son, was fruitful in the land of affliction. Joseph was hated by his brothers, endured the pit, he was sold to the travellers, the deceit and lies of Potiphar's wife, the prison, forgotten by the butler, yet Joseph was fruitful. And what a challenge to my heart this evening is. Am I fruitful, even in the midst of an afflicting world? The rationale, the reflecting, but then the required. The difficult times of life are guaranteed, we will not escape that. But the challenge to our hearts is, can we be fruitful in them? And fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, are we fruitful? Do we stand in the Word of God this evening? It's easy when easy times are here to stand and quote Romans 8:28, where we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. But do we stand and are we fruitful in the tough times, just as Joseph was, represented in his son Ephraim? The eighth one was in a gate, which speaks of the other son, Manasseh, as we've seen in Exodus 28 and Numbers 10. But in a gate speaks of bountifulness. The one has said, when the Creator made in a gate, He didn't spare, He made it lavish. The gate is a bountiful stone, and we have it used of Manasseh. And it's entirely appropriate. Keeping your finger there, go over to Joshua 22, verses 7 and 8. Joshua 22 and the verses 7 and 8. And it says, now to the one half, Joshua 22 verse 7, now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, he blessed them, and he spake unto them, saying, now listen, return with much richness to your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and very much raiment, and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. This was a rich tribe. And one thing needs to be said in defense of Manasseh. He is the one that should have got the blessing that Ephraim got. There's no reason given why Ephraim received the blessing of the birthright as the expense. There's no recorded sin, there's no slackness, there's no weakness in his character. Simply the father, although customarily bestowing the blessing on the oldest firstborn, he had the right to give that birthright to who he wished. And be assured tonight, the Lord who knows our lives, our needs, will our end from the beginning, will bestow his blessings bountifully to his saints, and he does. What a challenge again this evening. Because God has blessed somebody with something else, that doesn't give me the right to moan and gurn about it. I must be fruitful in my own self. The ninth stone we saw was an anathetist, and it speaks of Benjamin. And the anathetist speaks of nobleness. And the stone is covered purple, as you can see, and it's coloured purple by manganese and iron. And as you already spent considerable time in these studies, purple is the colour of kings and those in position of authority and power and privilege. And here's Benjamin represented by this purple stone. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 19, after the death of Rachel, Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And of course, this is another pointer. This is a stone pointing to him, crying out about him, because the son seated at the right hand of the father this evening, awaiting the call to go and get his bride. He's got the colour, but I want you to see the challenge. Of course, the gentry are supposed to be noble. And a challenge to my heart this evening is, am I noble? Am I noble like the gentry? Or am I petty? Am I easy annoyed? Am I argumentative? Am I mean? Do I make mountains out of molehills? What am I like this evening? In Judges 8, verse 18, it says, and they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled what? The children of a king. I am the child of a king tonight. But do I resemble it? And do I act like it? And does my life point to who my father is this evening? Do I act like the son of a king tonight? Am I noble? And this evening, it's a great challenge to my heart. If you've been to Israel, you may have stayed in the Ramat Rahel Hotel. The Ramat Rahel, to keep it simple, is exactly where Rachel's tomb is, where Rachel was buried when she died in childbirth with Benjamin. It's not far from Bethlehem, but three important people were born in that area. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. David, Israel's greatest king. And the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And you see the colour, the colours and the challenge and the considering. But I want you to see the conflict. You see, kings and nobility often have to go to war. When we think of the tribe of Benjamin, the number of warriors that came from the tribe of Benjamin reinforced the fact that the noble have to go to war. I think of Ehud, the left-handed warrior in Judges 3 of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king Saul, the son of Kish, in 1 Samuel 9, from the tribe of Benjamin. Obviously his son Jonathan would have been from the same line, and therefore from the tribe of Benjamin. Book of Esther, chapter 2 and verse 5, you have Mordecai and Esther, both descended from Kish, both from Benjamin. Saul of Tarshish testifies of being from the tribe of Benjamin in Philippians 3. The Amethyst clearly speaks of nobility. And again, the reality to my heart is, do by a heave like a son of the king this evening. What a challenge that is to my heart. Quickly, we'll do the last three stones, and we'll do them as quickly as possible. Go back to Exodus 28 and verse 10, till we get the three stones that are there before us. Exodus 28 and verse 10, and it says, Exodus 28 and verse 20, can't read my own writing. Exodus 28 and verse 20, the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. So they're a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And over in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, in the standard of the camp of Dan. So you have Dan represented by the beryl. And then in verse 26, you have over the host of the tribe of Asher. And then the last one, obviously in verse 27, is the tribe of Naphtali. But here we have Dan represented by a beryl. And a beryl speaks of powerfulness. And its beryl is a sea green colour, representing again the powerfulness of the sea. And the word for beryl comes from the word to judge or to break. And when we think of a powerful man who broke and subdued the enemy, there was none more powerful than Samson, the slayer of the Philistines. He was a judge in Israel. And we find in Judges 13 and verse 2, where's Samson from? He's from the tribe of Dan. In Genesis 49, verse 16, if you go back to Genesis 49, we'll try not to move away too much from here on as we try to finish quickly. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel in Genesis 49, 16. As word, as one. And that words, those words really challenged me this week, as one. Because they bring before us not a sense of superiority, but as an equal. And when it comes to the believer, we're told, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. No one likes the judgment of ourselves. But the solution is to keep this life of ours under self-judgment by the standards of the Word. And the reality is, when we're leaders of a fellowship, we are there to serve them. We're not there to have them serve us. And that was a real challenge to my heart this week as I thought of it in the Word as I prepared for the meeting this evening. And in verse 17 then, you have this powerfulness of Dan, was where it comes from, and why this stone is used to represent them. Because Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse in his heels, so that his rider fall backward. Now, the serpent that he's referring to there is the horse snake that hid in the sands. And then it would nip its heel in the prey, or its prey in the heel with a fatal bite. And quickly, there are two examples showing how Dan was fatal to the nation. The children of Dan found an idol in the house of Micah. And they not only took it, but they set it up for their own. And in Judges 18 and 30, when I don't have time to turn to it, it says, the children of Dan set up a graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity. They set up the graven image. And the second one was over in Bethel, and they took the two golden calves in 1 Kings 12 and verse 29. It says, and he set the one in Bethel and put the other, he and Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. The golden calf set up and the graven image. Dan was powerful physically, but he was also powerful in leading the people astray. As we think of Samson, it was only when he, the strong man, when he was made weak, it was only then when he prayed for strength, and in the Lord's strength he won the greatest victory in life. And the challenge comes to my heart this evening. Do I realise my own powerlessness? My own inability? Do I realise what I am in myself? Thankfully, I am a child of the one who is all powerful and the one who is omnipotent. But may the Lord make us powerful to break the power of sin and the stronghold of sin and the stronghold of Satan in my life. We need to have his power, powerfulness, not our own. Quickly, the 11th stone was the onyx or an asher. And the onyx and asher, the onyx stone speaks of blessedness. And the stone. And of course, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 12, you have the first stone mentioned in the scriptures, and that is the onyx. And we'll not turn to it. But you've got the stone. But there's wonderful symmetry here. This is the 11th stone. And the 11th stone, the onyx, is mentioned 11 times in the scripture, the symmetry of the word of God. The stone, the symmetry. But again, there's two of them on the shoulders as well of those in the breastplate. And we'll see more about that on the Lord's Day, on the 10th of January. But they were spoken of referring to wisdom in Job chapter 28 and verse 12. And it's speaking of wisdom, when it comes down to verse 16, regarding wisdom, Job 28:16 says, it cannot be valued with the gold of the offer, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire. It's speaking of wisdom, and of course we need heavenly wisdom tonight. We cannot stand on our own wisdom. Some of us are smart people, but there's a difference between brains and wisdom. And this evening we need the wisdom, heavenly wisdom of God. And you have the symbolism of the colours in this stone. Because we're told this precious stone is made up of a black layer, a red layer, and a white layer. Black, red, white, and so on. And what lessons are before us even in the colours of the stone? The black of our sin is covered in the red of our redemption. And we're made white, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. Black of sin, red of redemption, white, washed, pure and holy in Christ. What lessons are even in the colours of the stone? The whole plan of redemption is seen in the colours of an onyx stone. But there's a significant blessedness when we come to Asher. Turn with me, I need to turn to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 24. I'm coming to an end, just one to do, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. But Deuteronomy 33 and verse 24. And Deuteronomy 33:24 says, and of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed. What? Now, here's the three things. Remember, we're speaking of blessedness here. It says, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. And let him dip his foot in oil. And here's the blessings of Asher, and the stone is speaking of blessedness. He's blessed with children. He's blessed with his fellows. And he's blessed with oil. And the name Asher itself simply means happy or blessed. And the plural word of Asher is Asher, which means blessedness. And you can see the right stone once again applied to the person. Of course, we come to the blessed man of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is not no guile. The stone, speaking of blessedness, our blessedness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I reached the last one, and I'm sorry for going over the time tonight, but I knew there was no way I was going to get this all done. Quickly, Exodus 28 tells us it was jasper, and Numbers 10 tells us it was naphtali. And the jasper speaks of abundance or fullness. And you've got your list there, you know what the first 11 were. Judah was the Sardis and richness, but we have richness, rightness, activeness, stability, gentleness, enduring, faithfulness, bountifulness, blessedness and powerfulness and blessed, or nobleness and powerfulness and blessedness, and here we have fullness. We've come to the end, but we see Naphtali is represented by a stone which brings abundance or fullness. And the reason for it comes, jasper is found in many colours. It's red, it can be yellow, it can be brown, it can be blue, it can be black. And so how well the stone represents the tribe of Naphtali, very well indeed. Here in Deuteronomy, the last reference, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 23. The 23rd of Deuteronomy 33, and your Bible should be open there already. And it says, "And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favour and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south." Satisfied and full are the stone, or what Naphtali was to be, and how well this stone represents him. Of course, tonight we have the blessingness and the fullness of God. But do I have, am I full tonight of self? Am I full of doubt? Am I full of anger? Am I satisfied? Or am I full with the blessings of the Lord, which are not self, and not doubt, and not anger? Am I full of the blessings of the Lord? What a final challenge from these stones tonight. They've had to go through the subject tonight. They've had to go through it a lot slower than I would like, but really we could need to take a number of nights in these. But I wanted to give you a high level thing to whet your appetite, that you might study them out for yourselves and to dig out the gems for yourself. But tonight, surely my prayer as I close ought to be, Lord, truly make me a living stone, a stone that cries out to this man, our heavenly high priest. When we come back on the Lord's Day, the 10th of January, we'll look at the breastplate itself and we'll try and go through it at a slower pace. But the Lord bless you, and trust that you will know the Lord's blessing this Christmas season, and you'll know his blessing as we think of his coming into the world to die and to save sinners. Davy, will you close a word of prayer, please?
Father, we bow before thee. We thank thee and praise your name. Thou art the Lord of our salvation, and whom we seek this evening, Lord. We thank thee, Father, for what we've heard tonight. We thank thee, Father, for the explanation that we've been given, Lord, through thy precious word.
Yes.
We know that thy word is truth, Father.
Amen.
And we thank thee, Father, that it is given truthfully here tonight, Lord. And we thank thee, Father, there is no God like our God.
Amen.
The true living God. And we pray and we thank you for the grace that we've all been given, Lord, as Jacob, Lord, gave his family, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the love and mercy that you've shown us through your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yes, Father, we're all living stones, Father, it seems. We're all living stones, Lord. And we all have our lights, Lord, that can shine for thee, Lord. Help us, Lord, not only to be hearers of the word, but Father, we pray you'll help us to be doers of it.
Amen.
And help us, Lord, to be enlightened to our Saviour, who was, Father, a light. What a light he was. He was the light of the world. And we seen the light, Father. And we're in the light. We're in Christ this evening, Lord. And We thank you for our great high priest, Lord.
Amen.
Intervenes for us, Lord, and knows us because he took the humble form of a man, Lord. And he knows, Lord, how we suffer and how we complain and murmur and our faults and our shortcomings and failures. But yet, Father, you loved us and you gave himself for us. So, Father, we thank you for the meetings of our Father, and we thank you for the blessings that have been given, Lord. We're like Mary, Lord, both got a good part. We pray, Father, you undertake for Martin, Lord, and for all that he has been studying, and we can see it, and we have got, as my brother, as Johnny said, we have got the blessing of his study and the blessings of thy word, Father. We pray, Father, you'll take us from this place. You'll take us to our homes in safety. You let nothing befall us by the way, Father. And that, Lord, as the world, Lord, go about to praise the Saviour. I know a lot of them are doing it for party. Well, that's up to them. But we know, Father, that our Saviour came into the world to save sinners.
Amen.
And so, Father, we pray for this holiday time for the saints, that you go over them and be everything to them, Father, as a guard and their families, Lord, protect them in these terrible times, Father. And so, Father, we thank you again for Martin, for Elaine, Lord. Elaine comes down here and she dresses it, Lord, and ties it on its place, Lord. And that, Lord, we are in our place. We're sitting at your feet. And so, Father, we commit it to you and thank you in the lovely name, the name that's above all names, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Davey, and have a Christmas to you all.
Thank you.